So what's God doing in the world? What do you think God is doing in the world? There are some weeks, I confess, I think it's hard not to ask that question. So when trade wars send stock markets plummeting, when unprecedented fires in the Amazon have our world's lungs burning, when the USA men's basketball team is losing, that's right. Our indomitable basketball team hasn't lost a game in, I think, over 13 years, lost yesterday to Australia. And friends, when churches look to be imploding, in England, only 2% of young adults in any way identify with the historic Church of England, that tradition that launched the English Reformation and bequeathed us such greats as Thomas Cranmer and J.I. Packer. Well, that church is disappearing before our eyes, so much so that this month, the famed Norwich Cathedral built, what do you think they built? Some more stained glass, maybe? Maybe a coffee bar for visitors? No, they built a roller coaster, 5 stories tall, right down near the pulpit, called the Helter Skelter. They turned this imposing cathedral that stood for almost a millennium, almost 1,000 years, they have turned that cathedral into a full-blown carnival. The pastor delivered his sermon last week, halfway up that ride, and he declared, "God is a tourist attraction. Come up, take a look," before gleefully sliding down to some rendition of the Bee Gees. Friends, I'm not making this up. I could never make something like this up. It makes you wonder, again, sometimes, right? What is God doing in the world? Is God even in control of this world? Will he get his way with it? And what, if anything, are we to do about it? Well, friends, these are the kind of questions we want to be thinking about this morning as we turn one last time to the book of Acts. I invite you to turn there with me now. If you don't happen to have a Bible, we provide the Bibles there for you, the red Bibles and the seatbacks. You can find our passage on page 931, page 931. And if you've come this morning and you don't happen to own a Bible, I'd encourage you, just take that one with you. That red Bible there, feel free to take that. If you are willing to read it, we want you to have it. We want you to be reflecting on God's word. And if you're new to the Bible this morning, perhaps the big bold numbers we're going to be, as we talk about chapter numbers, those are the big bold numbers. The little superscript numbers are the verse numbers. Now, I know some of you are returning from vacations, perhaps returning back to the U of A. And so you're actually dropping in like on a TV program's sort of season finale. Right, this is the final episode. So let's just spend a moment, bring us all up to speed. In the Gospels, Jesus promised that he would build his church. And Acts is sort of the sequel to those Gospels. It depicts and records really how Jesus made good on that promise. So it begins in chapter 1 with the promise that God would empower his people. In many ways, Acts 1:8, that's the summer disciple theme verse for the whole book, where we read that through the Holy Spirit, Jesus says his disciples will be, quote, my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Then Jesus ascends to heaven so the Holy Spirit can descend. That happens in chapter 2. And there the Spirit empowers God's people for ministry. Then chapters 3 to 7 really record the spread of the gospel in and around Jerusalem. Then 8 really through 12, recount that spread through Judea and Samaria. And the principal actor in those first 12 chapters is really Peter. But as then we get into chapter 13, up through Acts chapter 21, there the Peter sort of fades out of view, Paul fades into view, and he is the preacher to the Gentiles. And we read of these 3 missionary journeys where Paul takes the gospel to non-Jewish lands, to Gentile lands, to modern-day Syria, to up through Turkey and then Greece and some of the islands in the Mediterranean. And yet, as we've seen, as the gospel has marvelously expanded, nonetheless, persecution also escalates. So Paul is beaten and imprisoned in Philippi in Acts 16. A violent mob runs him out of Thessalonica, chapter 17, and then runs him out of Berea in chapter 17 as well. A riot breaks out in Ephesus, chapter 19. And as Paul returned late in the sermon last week, as he returned to Jerusalem, again, there are dark clouds that are forming on the horizon. And despite all the progress that the gospel has made, there are real questions about the ongoing success of Paul's mission. Now that brings us to our text this morning, which actually covers, yes, that's not a typo, 21:17 all the way through the end of the book. So 7.5 chapters. That, admittedly, that's a lot to digest, which is why those sermon cards, we have new sermon cards out this morning, but we give them to you so that you can be preparing your own heart, so you can be reading through the text. Sometimes these sermons are 45-ish minutes, but you know what? Reading in advance is going to help you prepare your own heart to make the most of this time. Now, if you're unfamiliar with the chapters, just a brief overview. So Paul's premonitions as he came back to Jerusalem, that tough times were awaiting him, well, those premonitions were right. He's been in Jerusalem, we're going to see, only about a few days, when a Jewish mob in Jerusalem is going to drag him out of the temple. They're going to begin to beat him to death, literally, until a Roman tribune just comes up at the right time and is able to rescue Paul. And then in chapter 22, Paul, now in sort of Roman confines, he's going to defend himself in chapter 22 before this mob that sought his life. In chapter 23, he's going to be called to defend himself again before a local Jewish high priest, Ananias, and the council. The council there, upon hearing Paul, they're going to bicker with one another. That is going to turn violent as well, and Paul's going to have to be rescued once again by the Roman tribune. Discovering a plot to then ambush Paul, that tribune is like, okay, this guy's too toxic. I'm going to have to send him up to Felix, to the governor, up to Caesarea. And so he gets an armed guard, sends him up to Caesarea, hoping maybe Felix can make sense of these charges being brought against Paul. So in chapter 24, he defends himself before Felix. Felix is going to find no fault in him. We're going to continue to see this. All the trials, yet no one ever finds fault with Paul. And yet he doesn't want to anger the Jews by releasing him. And so he keeps him in prison there in Caesarea for a full 2 years. We think it's likely there that Luke had regular access to Paul, that he had all the material, that he visited eyewitnesses, corroborated evidence, and actually likely wrote his Gospel Luke and much of this book, Acts. Now Felix is going to be recalled to Rome. Festus is going to take his place. Now chapter 25, he's got a new governor, a new case. But fearing that Festus might turn him over to the Jews, Paul plays his Roman citizenship card. He appeals to Caesar. Now, before heading off to Rome, he's forced to make another, a fifth defense before King Agrippa in chapter 26. 27 is his journey to Rome. But along the way, if you know the story, there's a nasty storm. He's blown deep into the Mediterranean Sea until they're ultimately shipwrecked on Malta. They have to spend the winter there before they're able to head out in the spring toward Rome. They finally arrive in chapter 28, and Paul is held there in Rome under a kind of house arrest for 2 additional years. And then the book ends. That's it. After enduring beatings, 5 separate trials, a treacherous sea journey, we're left at the end of the book with Paul awaiting yet another trial. Friends, what do these verses, 7.5 chapters, what do they have to teach us? I think they give us 3 lessons this morning. Let these 3 lessons serve as the 3 points. 3 lessons I think we can learn from these chapters. Lesson 1, you will certainly suffer. You will certainly suffer. Lesson 2, God will sovereignly sustain. God will sovereignly sustain. Lesson 3, therefore, you must boldly proclaim. We all must boldly proclaim. So you will certainly suffer. God will sovereignly sustain. We must boldly proclaim. Those are the 3 lessons. Friends, let's think of that first lesson. Lesson 1, you will certainly suffer. Right? You will certainly suffer. Now, when I say suffer, I know all of us can appreciate what it's like to suffer maybe from illness or from an injury. Maybe you've suffered under a bad family situation, or you're back in school and you got a difficult rooming situation, whatever it might be. We know that kind of suffering. I'm actually not talking about that kind of suffering when I speak of the suffering here. This is the kind of suffering I'm talking about, is not just what we experience by living in a fallen world, a broken world. I'm talking here about the specific kind of suffering that comes to a Christian because they follow Christ, because they follow Him. So take Paul. Paul, at the end of his third missionary journey, he's come all the way back from Greece. He's coming toward Jerusalem. He's bearing a gift from those Macedonian, those Greek churches for the suffering saints there in Jerusalem. He's in the temple. He's undergoing some purification rites so as not in any way to offend the Jews that were there. And ironically, when he's doing just that, what happens? Look down with me, chapter 21, verse 27. What happens to Paul? Chapter 21, verse 27. When the 7 days, referring to his time of purification, were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone, everywhere, against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up. The people ran together. They seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. I think it's telling and tragic right there. You're seeing the closure of the Jews to the gospel as the gates of the temple are shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. And he at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was, what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of people followed, crying out, "Away with him!" Friends, Paul, we already know from last week, he didn't expect to have a pain-free Christian experience. Paul knew that afflictions awaited him back in Jerusalem, because Paul understood, as we must understand, that to preach the biblical gospel, when you do this, some people won't like it. Some people will even hate you for it. Some will go so far as to be willing to kill for it. When the lynching won't work right here, the Jewish people will seek a conviction in the next chapter on trumped up charges. And when that doesn't work, what are they going to do? They're going to hatch another conspiracy. In chapter 24 and in chapter 25, two different times, we read that they try to hatch a conspiracy to ambush Paul and kill him. All the while, what we're finding over 7.5 chapters, beginning right here, that span over 4 years of Paul's life, all this time, Paul will be in chains. He is a prisoner the entire 7.5 chapters, though not a single court is going to find Paul guilty. Friends, Paul is suffering. He's suffering for the gospel, suffering on behalf of Christ. And yet, we need to see those sufferings, they're not meaningless. They actually have significance. Because if you read the chapters, you might have caught how similar Paul's sufferings are to the sufferings of Christ himself. So many parallels we can't miss. So for example, both Paul and Jesus are rejected by their own people. Both are arrested without cause. Both are imprisoned. Both are unjustly accused. Both are willfully misrepresented by false witnesses. Both will be struck in the face, and in court no less. Both will have to face Roman individuals, like Roman authorities. Both are actually going to be subject to a series of 5 separate trials, both Jesus and Paul. Friends, those parallels are not accidental. Luke is helping us to see that if we, like Paul, are going to follow in the footsteps of Christ, then we must be prepared to suffer like Christ. If we're going to follow in his footsteps, we must be prepared to share in his sufferings. The question is not if we will do that. For Luke, the question seems to be only a matter of when and how significant will those sufferings be. Now, maybe you've come this morning and this all sounds a little foreign, a little extreme, a little heavy. Like you thought, Right? I became a Christian, and I assumed in becoming a Christian, God was going to improve my lot. God wasn't going to worsen it. You know, sometimes we assume because we're told that God loves us, that therefore God's greatest aim is to please us. God's aim is to make us happy. But friend, what did Paul get for becoming a Christian? Did Paul get wealth? Did he get a beautiful family? Did Paul get success? Did he have a stress-free life after accepting Christ? No, there was a constant bounty on his head, chains on his hands, and scars on his back. That's what he bore for Christ. We're not promised an easy life when we accept Christ. Our inheritance is not an earthly one. Our inheritance is a heavenly one. Why were we singing on Jordan Stormy Banks? And why did so many of you sing so well? Because you know that's the inheritance you long for. That's the inheritance you need. You see, faith isn't some kind of a quid pro quo, right? I believe in Jesus. Now, God, you need to therefore bless me. No, we come to faith in Christ. Reed comes to faith in Christ. Right? Parker comes to faith in Christ. Why? Because the gospel is true. Because it's true. We believe that a man died for our sins. Though he himself had no sins of which he could be condemned or convicted. And then what did that man do? He rose from the dead. And that same man now sits enthroned at the right hand of God. And this man, a perfect man, a beautiful man, he rightfully demands our allegiance. Whatever the cost, he demands it. And more importantly, he deserves it. Because this Jesus is worthy. Friends, that's the hope of the gospel that we share. The world has always hated the hope in this Jesus. And any who stand for this Jesus, they don't like it. Why is that? Well, think about Jesus' message. Right, we love to say in our world that no religion has any pride of place. No religion has any exclusive claim upon the truth. And yet, the gospel says there is but one God and only one God. And that one God can only be known through his son, Jesus Christ. There is no other way. We like to think that we're enlightened enough to find God, that we can get to God on our own, that we don't need a Bible, we don't need a church, we don't need other people to tell us how to do this, right? Nature can explain enough, our own experience, they're faithful guides. And yet the gospel says, nope, all of us are dead in our sins. There is, in fact, no good in us. We can't get to God on our own, in fact, all of us are doomed. We like to think that we can have God as our Savior, and yet on the side, we can still have our pleasure. We can still pursue such things. And yet the gospel says, yeah, guess what? God demands it all. He rightfully demands it all. To follow Christ is to be willing to forfeit everything else. Right? If necessary, forfeit our careers, forfeit a boyfriend, forfeit a girlfriend, forfeit a sorority, a fraternity, our friendships, even our family. Jesus says we must be willing to forfeit that if it means to follow him. Exclusive allegiance is what he demands. And he demands it all because why? Because he's worthy of it all. Friends, they hated Jesus when he preached this message. They hated Peter when he preached it. They hated Paul when he preached it. We preach it faithfully, and they will not appreciate it from our lips either. We will certainly suffer. But, lesson two, God will sovereignly sustain. Right? God will, in the midst of that suffering, God will sovereignly sustain. So, reading through the passage this week, you know, it appears regularly as you read that Paul's life literally sort of hangs on a knife's edge. You know, if the tribune had showed up just a few minutes later, Paul may not have survived the beating. If at any one point in those five trials, the judge would have just gotten frustrated with Paul, just said guilty, his life would have been over. You know, if that ambush hadn't been overheard, if but one more wave in that storm had struck the ship, he would have been lost. We marvel that Paul survived. And yet Luke wants us to actually marvel at how God sovereignly provides, how he sustains his people. For behind all of these chapters is the guiding hand of God's providence upon Paul's life. You know, we see it in how that Roman tribune spared Paul from the mob. You know, even when he's in the second trial, in that second trial before the Jewish council, it breaks out again in violence. Look down with me to chapter 23, verse 10. Look down, chapter 23, verse 10. There's already been one sort of lynching, attempted lynching at a mob, and now he's in chains. He's had one trial. He's at his second trial. And even here, 23:10, when the dissension becomes violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. Constantly, Paul's having to be whisked away into these Roman barracks. Again, what are we seeing? We're seeing Paul being protected. Yeah, he's in Roman barracks, but he's actually under great protection. Look forward, chapter 23, verse 12. Because we'll read, when it was day, the Jews made a plot, 23:12. The Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near." All right, another plot. How's Paul going to survive this one? 23:16. Acts 23:16. "Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, 'Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him.'" Now stop right there. You realize, we've not told anything about Paul's family. It's just the only verse in the entire New Testament says anything about Paul's family. You learn he's got a sister. Well, he's got a nephew. I want to know more. Paul, tell me more about your family. And notice who foiled the plot. A young boy. Now, the ESV says a young man, but later it's going to say the tribune took this child aside by the hand. Generally speaking, you don't take 16 or 18-year-olds by the hand. You take, you know, maybe a 6 or an 8 or a 10, maybe a 12-year-old by the hand, pulls him aside. He's likely a young boy. So just a word, if you are younger here this morning, a younger child in the room, you know, maybe you're 6, maybe you're 8, maybe you're 10, maybe you're 12, I just want you to note something here. Are you ever tempted to think that in God's kingdom, only the really big and important stuff can be done by adults? You know, that you're on the sidelines. You know, you're just a little kid, you got to sit and listen, but they're doing all their stuff, and it doesn't really involve you. And God's kingdom is something that, you know, maybe you deal with later in life. Well, I want you to look again at this story. Look again at this story. Don't underestimate how God can use you as a young child. This little boy, God used this little boy to secure Paul, right? The messenger to the Gentiles. The great Paul was saved by this little boy overhearing and sharing and having the courage to talk to this tribune. Friend, he could have a great purpose for you in this life merely by sharing Jesus to another, or who knows how God might use you. Don't ever let youth be an excuse not to serve God or to assume that God can't use you. You know, we see God providentially at work in the following scene, right? The plot's now exposed. What's the tribune going to do? Look down at 23:23. Lysias, at this point, he calls two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night," so roughly 9 o'clock. "Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor." You know, friends, we can marvel at the kind of Secret Service detail, right, that's given to our own president, that's assigned to him, right, the way they surround him, the way they protect him, the way they go before him. Just note what's happening with Paul here. Paul's got nearly 500 armed Roman guards at his disposal, protecting him, a whole entourage at his service. This is a motorcade befitting a king, because that's exactly who Paul serves. So we see how even here, under God's sovereign hand, the Lord is using the Roman government to protect Paul. One of the great ironies of this chapter, one of the great ironies of all these chapters, is that for all the talk about Jewish law, it's only by appealing to Roman law that Paul the Jew can actually anywhere get a fair trial. God can use secular governments to do his will. Even wicked secular governments, he can use to do his will. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Friends, sometimes that's the word of a young boy. Sometimes God will call in the Roman cavalry. Every time he is in charge, he is in control. We see this powerfully in chapter 27. Right, Paul's now en route to Rome finally. The storm hits. Chapter 27, look at verse 20. Go forward to chapter 27, look at verse 20. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, no small tempest lay on us. There's the ESV again. The storm is raging, guys. Storm is raging. All hope of our being saved was at last abandoned, right? They think they're lost. Since they've been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss." You see, Paul had previously had warned them. He's not really being cheeky here so much as he's saying, listen, you can trust me. All right, I spoke truthfully before, I speak truthfully now. He says, yet now, what? 27, 22, I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only for this ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. Right, that's the good news. But he says, by the way, verse 26, we must run aground on some island. So he's like, you're all going to be saved and spared, but it's going to go through a shipwreck. And what do we read? Right, they were shipwrecked, but yet all the people obeyed. Paul, 27:44, so that it was all were brought safely to land. 27:44, all brought safely to land, i.e. not a soul on the ship was lost. I think it said 276 souls on that ship. Everything came to pass just as God had promised. Why? Because he is sovereign, he is in control, and he doesn't break his word. He was sustaining his people, even all those people on board the ship. You know, even there on the island of Malta, they've been shipwrecked. Paul is cold and he's wet. He's got 2 weeks there through the storm, and we read in 28, verse 3, that when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks, just note right there, no job beneath Paul, right? Gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper, right? A poisonous stake came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand, as in the viper bit him. Now, you've got to feel at this point for Paul. The guy can't catch a break. Think of what he's been through. And yet, what do we see? God sustains him. He doesn't die, but instead, the fact that he has not died gives him a powerful opportunity to minister there in Malta, and he rides out the winter with the people. And to this day, you can still dock at St. Paul's Bay in Malta because of how God sustained Paul and of his witness and ministry on that island. We only read a little bit of it. But you can still go today, and there's evidence and witness of it. Through endless trials, through imprisonment and Caesarea, threatened assassinations, nearly being drowned in the Mediterranean, almost killed by soldiers, and then a poisonous snake, Satan can try all he wants, but Proverbs 21:30 still stands true. No wisdom, no insight, no plan can succeed against the Lord. God is sovereignly sustaining his people. Friend, he will sovereignly sustain you. He will sustain you. God's sovereignty is not just a doctrine that we embrace theologically, though we ought to. It's a doctrine that we ought to embrace experientially. We ought to know it. We ought to possess it deep within our souls. We must know that our lives are guided by the same hand of providence that guided Paul's own life. We're not promised a carefree life. We're not. Paul wasn't. But we are promised that Christ will carry us through to the next life. That's a promise we can bank on. Paul would spend 2 years under house arrest in Rome. And we would think, 2 more years under house arrest, what a waste. And yet God knew better. You know what happened during these 2 years? We know Onesimus got saved, if you know the story of Philemon. It was during this time that much of the palace guard there in Rome would hear the gospel. It was this time that Paul would write his prison epistles. Some of our favorites, like Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, are all written during this 2-year house arrest in Rome. So what does he write in Philippians 1:6? Paul can say, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And Paul can say that under house arrest in Rome. God will sustain you. If you're in Christ, friend, he will not let you go. So whatever the trial is, right, whatever the diagnosis it is, whatever the hardship you face, whatever that might be, God doesn't promise to get us over everyone, right? Paul still suffered, right? He was in shackles, he had shipwrecks. He doesn't promise to get us over all of them or around all of them, but God does promise to see us through each and every trial, sovereignly sustaining us until he sees us home. Friend, nothing can pry God's grip from your life. So give your life over to him. Trust in him. Whatever you face, trust this God, the God we marvel about here in Acts. He's got you, and he's sustaining you. We will certainly suffer. God will sovereignly sustain. Therefore, third lesson, we must boldly proclaim. Lesson 3, we must boldly proclaim. Again, just notice how much of Acts is consumed with speeches. You know, earlier it was sermons. These are sort of sermons. Well, they're really defenses that Paul turns a defense and he makes it into a sermon, takes the opportunity. Time and again, Paul will be abused, he'll be accused. And listen, if we were in Paul's shoes facing all these authorities, no doubt we would be negotiating for our lives. We'd try to think of, how do I get out of this one? How to save our own necks? But it's remarkable as all these trials, all of Paul's speeches and defenses, Paul never negotiates really for his own life. All throughout, what is he doing? He's seeking to save their lives. He's preaching to save them. And I want us to know both what Paul preaches and notice how he preaches. Let's notice these two things about Paul's proclamation, what it is and how he does it. First, the what it is. And friends, it is consumed with the resurrection. The resurrection dominates Paul's preaching here. So during that second trial, when he's before the Jewish council, what does Paul say in chapter 23, verse 6? He says, it is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. Right? The resurrection right there is the key issue. In his third trial before Felix, beginning in chapter 24, verse 14, just read two verses here. Paul says, but this I confess to you, 24:14, that according to the way, which they call a sect, where we get our word heresy, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. See, he sees Christianity as the proper fulfillment of the law and the prophets, right? It is continuity there. Believing everything laid down by the law written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. How does he finish his defense? 24:21. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial, he says, before you this day. Paul is going to do the same thing with Agrippa in chapter 26. Time and time again, Paul turns his audience to the resurrection. Now, why does he do that? Because Paul recognizes the whole edifice of Christianity rests on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The whole edifice of Christianity rests on the reality that Christ rose from the grave. The resurrection proves, it proves the sufficiency of Christ's life. It proves the efficacy of his death. If Paul says if Christ has not been raised, we're still dead in our sins. It proves the supremacy of his reign. It proves the inevitable and certain return of Christ and his judgment. The resurrection proves all of that, according to Paul. You know, it was an early 20th century lawyer who put it like this. He said, either the resurrection is infinitely more than a beautiful story, or it is infinitely less. If the resurrection is true, it is the supreme fact of history. And to fail to adjust one's life to its implication means irreparable loss. If it is not true, if Christ is not risen, then Christianity is all a fraud, foisted on the world by consummate liars, or at best, deluded simpletons. Friend, if you've come this morning, you wouldn't identify yourself as a Christian. I wonder, what do you do with the resurrection? What do you make of the Christian claim that Christ rose from the dead? Is that merely a matter of intellectual curiosity to you? Do you just dismiss it as something that could, of course, never have happened? You know, it's interesting. After hearing Paul preach, Felix was curious. So in chapter 24, verse 24, this is what we read. Paul had preached on the resurrection. This is Felix's response. 24:24. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, see how Paul's pressing in? Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I'll summon you. The same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. And when 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. You see, Felix right there, Felix was curious. He wouldn't keep calling Paul back in unless he was curious about what Paul was saying. He's even convicted, we see, by what Paul says. You know, if you don't identify with Christ, I understand how you can be curious about Christ. You might even feel somewhat convicted by Christ's own teachings. But notice what happens to Felix. Out of concern for his career, needing, he feels, to dish out political favors, Felix never converts, never thinks harder on what Paul says. Right? He enjoyed spiritual conversations as long as they were on his terms. You might even say, some would call Felix a spiritual seeker. But as far as we know, Felix was never saved. You know, if you've come and again you're a non-Christian, let Felix be a warning to you. Let him be a warning to you. You can delay and you can deflect all you want about the resurrection of Christ and his claims upon your life. But friends, time is not on your side. It's not on my side. It's not on any of our sides. Your death is coming. We don't know the number of our days. It always comes for us sooner than we expect. Friends, what will you do with the resurrection? The resurrection for Paul changed everything. Himself witnessing the resurrected Christ, that changed everything. He is a true and faithful witness to that resurrection. Friend, what will you do? Paul says, repent and believe. Turn from yourself and trust in this Jesus who is worthy. Give your life wholly over to him, and you will never regret it, regardless of what it costs you. Friend, I implore you to do that. Talk to someone you came with. Talk to me afterward. Don't leave here without thinking about what it would look like for you to follow Christ. But friend, it's not just what Paul preached. It's how he preached. Paul was bold. He was bold. So in the fifth and final trial, right, King Agrippa comes into town. Now, we read King Agrippa. We pass right by it. But this was the son of Herod Agrippa the first, the guy back in Acts 12 who killed James. This is that guy's son. Of course, Herod Agrippa I was the son of Herod the Great. We know Herod the Great. He was the one who ruthlessly massacred all the Jewish boys when Jesus was little. Herod was trying to kill the Savior. Herod Antipas, the one who who beheaded John the Baptist was the uncle. So when Herod Agrippa walks in, Paul's got to be thinking, oh no, like this is not a good sign, not good news. And yet we read in 25:23, so on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. And then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. You see, everything about this scene, the pomp and the power, right? That was all meant as a display to intimidate Paul. And Paul, from what we gather from history, did not possess a very formidable physique. Paul, you would look at him and you're like, the guy probably didn't do CrossFit, right? Not the most imposing of figures. From what we gather, he was short, he was balding, he had a hooked nose, and he had bandy little legs. That was Paul. Not imposing. We know, actually, from 1 Corinthians 1, he was not only was he not a very imposing figure physically, but he wasn't even apparently the most gifted of speakers. Apollos was a much better speaker. And yet, before this entourage of preeminence and power, what do we expect? We expect Paul to freeze up. But what does he do? Paul boldly launches into his defense. And one of the fascinating things about these seven chapters is how rarely Paul ever gets to finish any of his speeches. He either preaches until people are converted or until people become so angry they silence him and seek to kill him. So again, we read 26:24. And as he, Paul, was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. It's driving you mad." But notice how Paul responds. "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him, I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." Look at him put Agrippa on the stand with that question. And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except these chains." Paul understood he was the only freed man in that room, even though he was the one in chains. He is bold. He's speaking to men who can take his life at whatever moment they want. And he's not negotiating for his life. What is he doing? He's pressing life into them, showing them the way to eternal life. Every opportunity he seizes with courage and conviction. You just have to ask yourself, do you do that? When you have opportunities with friends and coworkers, do you take those opportunities and share with the same kind of courage and conviction that Paul does? If not, why not? I mean, do you doubt the power of the gospel to change? Do you think the resurrection was any less crazy to Agrippa and, well, particularly to Festus? Romans especially thought the resurrection was crazy. It's not as if they had an easier time sharing the gospel than we do. No, the Holy Spirit has to convict hearts, and he does that as we share. Friend, the Holy Spirit can do through you exactly what happens through Paul's ministry. And yet notice how all this courage is blended with still great courtesy. Paul is respectful to those in authority. Even after the mob tries to lynch him back in chapter 21, Paul doesn't go on a rampage. Paul doesn't sort of take a riff of hate tweets. That's not what he does. No, he stands before them back in chapter 21. He's going to calmly and respectfully address the crowd because Paul understands their problem is not finally with him, it's with Jesus. You know, in marriage, when my wife gets upset, I often think she's upset, and I tend to think somehow I'm the cause. Sadly, I am too often, but I always assume I'm the cause. And what happens? I bristle. You know, I sort of back up, and I throw up my defenses, and I throw up walls. And it's not until my wife looks at me and says, "Brad, it's not about you. I'm upset about something else." And it's only in that moment that I actually have compassion to respond as I ought to as a husband. And I'm not commending that. That's just the reality. But I say that because when we share the gospel and people don't respond, they seem to get angry and frustrated with us, we often think the issue they have is with us, and so we bristle. But we just have to step back and recognize their problem isn't fundamentally with me, it's with the Jesus I preach. And when we grasp that, that actually enables us to speak with the kind of courage and compassion that God would have us to speak. Right? We're not to be fearful. We're not to be fuming either. Right? Paul needs to be faithful. And that's part of what chapter 27 is meant to teach us. So do you know why did Paul spend so much time on that, or Luke rather, on that journey to Rome? Why did he spend so much space talking about that journey to Rome on the ship? You know, was Luke hoping to be like the next Jules Verne, you know, Herman Melville? He's thinking, listen, I want to write about like fun nautical stuff. So maybe if I take some time in this letter, a publisher might recognize me, discover me in my work. No. I think Luke spends so much time about those voyages because he's trying to connect Paul's life with the life of another famous messenger to the Gentiles. Another messenger who would be on a Gentile ship bound for Gentile lands. And just as that messenger was intended to bring the gospel to the ruling city of his day, so Paul would be bringing the gospel to the ruling city of his own day. Both messengers would need God's sovereign guidance through a storm. Both would encourage men on board their ships to have faith in God. Only one went unwillingly, whereas Paul goes willingly. See, Luke's connecting Paul's faithfulness with his Roman mission with Jonah's unfaithfulness and his Nineveh mission. Paul, Luke is saying, is the more faithful Jonah, the one who brings the gospel to the nations. And friends, that's how the book ends. Paul lands in Rome, there under house arrest. What is Paul doing in Rome under house arrest? Is he complaining? Is he arguing? Is he fuming? No, he's boldly proclaiming. Chapter 28, verse 30. The very end of the book, how does it close? He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And that's how the book ends. And for those of us who really like closure, like we love the season finale, how are all the pieces going to come together? This leaves us hanging a little bit. We're wondering and even left wanting, like, what's going to happen before Paul? We know the Caesar is actually Nero. Now, Nero's not quite as crazy as he's going to be late in his life, but like, what's going to happen Paul before Caesar? Are we missing a chapter? Right? Did Luke tend to write some sequel about Paul's Roman exploits and Spanish travels or ventures? Who knows? But friends, I think as we look back over the book, I know it ends a bit abruptly, but as we look back over the book, don't we have to marvel at the spread of Christianity? Jerusalem was but a 2-bit town at the edge of the empire. You couldn't even find Bethlehem on a Roman map. The events of Jesus and his life were only of marginal interest, and only of marginal interest if you were unlucky enough as a Roman to get stationed halfway across the world. They meant nothing. And yet, we see the tremendous movement of this gospel through men like Peter and men like Paul, men like Philip and James, a Roman centurion, a Philippian jailer, a single female business owner named Lydia, and that dynamic married duo of Priscilla and Aquila. The gospel, empowered by the Spirit, spread from but a few in Jerusalem all the way to Caesar's palace, the heart of the empire. Because the church of Christ, empowered by the Spirit of Christ, proclaims the word of Christ until the return of Christ. That's pretty much the book of Acts right there. We're witnessing how, victoriously, the church of Christ, empowered by the Spirit of Christ, what do? They proclaim the word of Christ until the return of Christ. That's the message of Acts. So friends, as we stop and we ask ourselves often, what's happening in the world? Right, what's going on in the world today? Is God in control? Absolutely. Will God get what he wants? I think we see pretty clearly God gets what he wants. What are we to then do about it? Well, friends, the book doesn't end on a note of closure and finality because the work isn't complete. The work's not complete. Paul's commission is our commission. It's ours as well. It's up to us to continue to take the work that Paul began and to take this gospel to the very ends of the earth. Friends, will we do that? How will you yourself resolve to do that? Let's pray. Oh God, we're grateful for the story of Acts. Grateful for the way in which it reminds us that things are often not as they seem. Often when it looks like your church is struggling, when leaders are imprisoned or pass away or suffer great harm, oh God, we're reminded that you are doing great and marvelous things. Lord, as the balance of power shifted between Jerusalem and started to shift out to Gentile lands, we recognize it can shift away from Europe, it can shift away from our own shores as we witness the spread of the gospel in so many parts of Africa, so many parts of Asia. God, we rejoice in that, and we want to be a part of that same work. Oh God, make us faithful in taking the gospel to the nations, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.